I thought I'd share a few thoughts here that the Lord's laid on my heart. I have slides if you can use them, Matt. I usually do use PowerPoint slides when I speak here in the local church. I'll do that again today, not to be a distraction or to impress you or anything, but just to be a help, and I hope it is a help. I'd like you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll begin there. We've been hearing a lot about the life of Paul and how his life is an example to us. In fact, he was the one who said, "Follow me as I follow Christ." I don't recall any other of the apostles saying those exact words. Paul said it more than once. And I believe that the Holy Spirit has recorded that in Scripture intentionally. Because Paul, there's something about his life, and I don't want necessarily to compare him to any of the other apostles, but one of the ways in which Paul really speaks to me personally is in the fact that he made a mess of his life, a complete mess. In fact, he was anti-Christ for most of his life. And we heard about this yesterday as well. And he saw Jesus. He got a true, genuine revelation of Jesus, and it turned his life around. But I think that all along, as God was watching over all that was going on in Israel in that first few years after Jesus' ascension into heaven, I think he had his eye on Paul. In spite of Paul's aggression against just Jesus, Jesus had his eye fixed on Paul. See, there's a saying that I've heard that the opposite of love is not hatred. I'm not here to analyze the validity of that statement, but the statement goes on to say the opposite of love is apathy. You know, apathy means I could care less. Oh, yeah, sure. In fact, I think Scripture confirms that when you read in Revelation chapter 3 that Jesus says to the church in Laodicea, "I would rather you hate me." That's what to be cold means. "I would rather you not even come to RLCF Men's Conference 2015 than to come with an apathy like, it's optional." And the opposite of love, I believe that's true. The opposite of love, God would rather me hate him in my passion, as it were. And I want to be careful how I say this. It's not good to hate God. It's not good to express that or live that out. I don't want to live that way. But if that's the cry of my heart, if in my circumstance what comes out is, "God, I don't understand, and I have this bitterness towards you or an anger towards you," God would rather that. God would rather almost have something cold that he can bring back to life than, by comparison, a lukewarmness that looks at the cold and thinks, "I'm better than that. At least I came to the conference. At least I put my money in the box. At least I came to every session. Or at least this or at least that." It's the "at least" mentality that God cannot use. And he spits out of his mouth. He says, "I reject you." In fact, he's looking at the cold ones and spitting out the lukewarm ones. And I found myself in the last few weeks and months re-examining, where am I? Am I in the mouth of God, reassuring myself of being there, and yet at risk of him spitting me out because of my lukewarmness? And so I'm challenged by the life of Paul that in his hatred for Jesus, God saw something that he could use. They say that it's easier to turn a ship when it's moving at a good speed than a stationary ship. It's easier to move a car, to steer a car when it's going 70 miles an hour than when it's stuck in neutral or in park. Try moving a car when it's in park. It takes a few of us guys to move it. But it just takes a little nudge of the wheel when you're going at a high clip of speed. And I see that there was something about Paul. He was passionate. He decided, if I'm going to do this, I'm going to do it with all my heart or not at all. If I'm going to hate Jesus, I'm going to hate him with all his heart. That's what he said. And God said, "I want to take that same passion, that same devotion, that same commitment and turn it around." And guess what? When I do turn it around in the right direction, he will be my mighty apostle, greater than all the others. And I will use him to write Scripture, and I will inspire him, and I will plant churches through him. This is the mentality that God is looking for. And if you're as a young person here and you find yourself unsure and maybe even a little bit fighting with God, I'm here to tell you, God wants to use you. God wants to use you when you're young. He doesn't want you to use you to. He doesn't want to wait to use you until you're old like me. Yes, I'm old compared to what God wants to do through some of you young people. I'm so blessed that there's so many young people. We made the age 15 very intentionally if you came with your father, just so that you wouldn't get homesick and we have to fly you back home and stuff like that. But we said, if you come with your parents, you can come when you're 15 years old. And I think we have a few in their teens. That's great. That you can be at a men's conference and hear mature things that I should have got at your age. Dear young person, you can hear that and be encouraged by it. I, with my last name Poonen, there were so many things I didn't get at your age. I'm thankful I get it now. I'm thankful that God has laid a hold of me with a passion. And I'm determined to run hard after Him until my candle burns out. Whether it's when I die, young or old, or when Jesus comes to take me home. But I want to burn out. And that's what God liked about Paul. Jesus saw about Paul. Keep a finger in Ephesians 1. We'll come back to that. But I want to show you in Acts chapter 26. This is Paul's testimony in his own words before King Agrippa. We read earlier in, I think it's chapter 9 or so, what the account, Luke's account of what happened to Paul, to Saul of Tarsus. Here Paul gives his own autobiography, his own personal testimony. And you know the story. He was on the road to Damascus and the voice came, verse 14, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. You know what was happening? Paul, in this aggressiveness and this aggression against God, was hitting some goads, some pricks, another translation says. Something that in his aggression, it was just like, I'm going 100%, but it doesn't feel right. It's like trying to go 80 miles an hour in reverse. You know how you can't really go that fast in reverse. That's, I think, what was happening. Paul was going in the opposite direction, in reverse, trying to go 100 miles an hour, trying to go as fast as he could, because he believed this was the way to live. And God said, you're driving in reverse, Paul. No wonder it's the engine's revving and all kinds of stuff's going on and steering is backwards. And then it's essentially, he says in verse 15, how do I put it in drive then? Who are you, Lord? I have been looking for you. I thought I was following you. I thought I was moving in the right direction. He says, I am Jesus, the one whom you're persecuting. I am speaking to you from heaven. And he got a revelation of Jesus. We've been hearing about the importance of revelation, of having the eyes. Yeah, look at it like this. There are eyes in our body, the eyes of our body. I believe they feed the mind. What we read, what we see, and you can think of the ears also like that. They feed the mind. So those are, in a sense, the eyes of the body and the mind. The eyes of the heart are something completely different. This is what happened to Paul. He had the eyes of his heart opened. Because before that, he had the eyes of his mind opened to the Jesus that the Old Testament talked about. But he hadn't seen the real Jesus. And then one day, on the road to Damascus, he had the eyes of his heart opened. And he said, Paul, Jesus says to him, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. Get up, stand on your feet. You're going to be my ambassador. Verse 18, to do what? To go and open the eyes of all these others around you as well. I've opened your eyes, Paul, for a reason. It's not just so you can say, thank you, Lord, take me home, I want to fly away. No, because now I want you to go back and be instrumental in opening the eyes of others. This is why I'm not that much of a hurry to go to heaven necessarily. I love singing that song, but I'm not in that much of a hurry to go yet. Oh, I sense that struggle that Paul had. To be with the Lord is better, actually, but to be here is necessary for your sakes. For whose sakes? For the church, for the body of Jesus. And my dear brothers and sisters, if we are going to be effective on this earth and to be truly ready for heaven, I believe there must be this healthy tension in our lives where I want to go and be with Jesus, and I know that would benefit me. But the Lord says, no, I want you to quit thinking of yourself only, Santosh. I want you to think of my body and others around here and how I can leave you on this earth, even though it will cost you some separation from me, because I want you to be of help to my body. I want you to bring others into my fold. And I want you to open the eyes of the hearts of others around you so that they too can be taken up with this Jesus. This is why we have conferences. This is why we build local churches. This is why we have marriages and homes. It's to open the eyes. We're not having children just because God said, be fruitful and multiply. Yes, that was the original command, but that was in the Old Testament. Today I see a greater command. Yes, I'm thankful that God has blessed me with a wife and a children and a local church that I'm plugged into and integrated and a part of and in submission to the other brothers here. But the purpose of that is not just so I can say, okay, I checked the box, but so that I can be instrumental in opening the eyes of others. Now back in Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians is a very... if you will, for lack of a better term, spiritual epistle, because the church in Ephesus is actually in a very good condition compared to some of the others. Corinth was in bad shape, and real immorality, Galatia, legalism. All the other churches, it seems like there's different things that God had, that Paul had to correct in their midst through the Holy Spirit. But to the church in Ephesus, he writes very mature things. He talks about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, talks about our place in Christ and how we ought to walk and therefore how we exercise His gifts in the body and all of those things, revelation on the body of Christ. So it's a very mature book, but he says to them in Ephesians 1 verse 18, I pray, this is in the early part of his letter, on the first page as it were. He says, my prayer for you, mature church of Ephesus. I believe this is the Lord speaking to us as well, to me. If you sense that you've been growing in the Lord and you're in a good place, maybe you're a part of a local church and you're growing, or you're not, but you're still growing and you're seeking for it and you're in a healthy place, to this healthy Christian person or church or home or family, he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart, not your mind, because you've known it, you've listened to sermons all your life, you have the godly home, you have the testimony before others, your children are following the Lord, your wife and you are following the Lord, you're experiencing all these wonderful things, you have it up here, but there's an aspect of revelation that's still lacking in your life. I find the Lord telling me today as I stand up here and speak. I think about this often, that every sermon that's preached, I believe the Lord will play back one day on a videotape, as it were, including this one. This moment in time, He'll play back. And then He's going to judge us according to the words we heard. He's going to judge you, but you know He's going to judge me first because I preached them. And He's going to stand me at the front of the line and play back the very words I'm speaking right now and say, how was it in your life, Santosh, first of all? How was it? Did you live by that? Can your wife testify? Can your children testify to that? Can the local church that you're a part of testify that you pursued, that you lived these things that you're speaking about? If not, it's just going to be empty. And I pray that none of us will stand there in shock as we hear back the words that we've heard all weekend long, not having obeyed. Everyone who hears my word and obeys. Why is it so important to obey? Because we will be judged by what we speak and what we heard. To whom more is given, more is required. So he says, I pray the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. So to what? What does this revelation of the heart give us? That's what I'd like us to look at. First of all, I see three things here in those two verses. He says, I pray that you will first of all know what is the hope of his calling. Really? I mean, the church in Ephesus, I don't know how long they had been a church. And they're saying, you mean I need to know the hope of my calling? I thought Jesus Christ forgave my sins and he's going to take me to heaven. That's the hope of my calling. That's the eyes of my mind. But when we get revelation in our heart and the eyes of our heart are open, I realize perhaps I have missed the hope of God's calling over my life. And it's no wonder when a little circumstance comes that doesn't go the way I want it, my flesh comes up. A little bit of grumbling and complaining, a little bit of irritation, a little bit of frustration for everybody else to see. Or, like me, I'm a little better at hiding it. It's there, just as loud, just as vicious, just as biting, but it's got a nice smile on it. Some of you relate to that maybe. But no matter what it is, it's there. And if you find that coming out, perhaps you have missed the hope of his calling. It's no wonder that you hear people who've been married for years in ministry, had churches, and then within, all of a sudden you hear it's over. They divorced. He left his wife and he's been in ministry for so long. He fell into adultery. Oh, that church just disappeared. They were doing so well. Now all of a sudden, who knows what happened to it? The hope of his calling, I believe this with all of my heart, that if we really get our eyes open to the hope of God's calling for our lives, it will never allow us to ever get jaded. I can never see a circumstance fall apart around me and then all of a sudden just give up my faith. Because that happens too. I meet some people like that, where maybe they've been a part of a church, or they've been in homes where something happened, and then things fell apart around them, and they fell apart with them. It's a sad, sad testimony. But if we have our eyes fixed on the hope of his calling, that has not changed. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I want an unshakable vision, an unshakable life that is so fixed on the hope of his calling that it doesn't change my life, the way I live my life, the decisions I make, the choices I make, no matter how people treat me, no matter what people do or don't do around me. This is the gospel. See, I think of it like when we begin the Christian life, we come to the starting point of the race. Imagine if you came to the starting point of the race and everybody said, great, we won the race. Race over. We came to the starting point. You think that's not worth paying whatever amount of money you pay to go watch the Olympics to see a bunch of people line up at the starting line and say, we finished the race by starting it. No. And yet many people are doing that in the Christian life. Okay, perhaps you're not there. You've moved past that. But imagine if you went to watch the 100 meter dash, which is one of the most popular events in the Olympics. The people lined up, the starter's gun goes off, and then everybody kind of runs in every which direction. They don't know where the finish line is. Somebody thinks it's over there, so he runs that way. Somebody else thinks it's over there. Somebody's running back the other way. And then everybody's running whichever way. Oh, they're running. They're moving their legs fast. Now they're going pretty fast. And they may get somewhere in world record time. But will they cross the finish line? That's the question. And I think, and I more than just think, I believe this with all my heart, because it was true in my life for many years, that I was running without a purpose. I was running. I was doing a lot of activity. I was doing a lot of overcoming in my Christian life. Let me say that again. I was doing a lot of overcoming in my Christian life without having a purpose. And that's why I believe it is possible to come to an experience of victory over sin that does not make us like Christ. The greatest proof of that are the Buddhists and the Hindus. They have a level of victory over sin that takes them the farthest away from Christ. To believe in an idol, in another God, not even a Jesus. How much more in Christianity cannot my work and my overcoming lust. See, when I was a young man, I battled so much with lust, sexual lust in young people. I want you to know that that's something that we face. And I thought, if I can overcome this giant, that will be the be-all and end-all. By God's grace, He's brought me to a place of victory with my eyes, where I am living in victory. I'm not proud of it. It took years and failure and falling, and God bringing me to a place of victory that I'm grateful for. And I will never despise somebody else by God's grace who is in that same place, because I know where I once was. But I realized after that there were more giants in the land. And that wasn't the be-all and end-all. And so I saw that if I had been satisfied with a level of victory or overcoming, oh, I killed this one giant, and that's it. You know what happened after Goliath was killed? Yes, the Philistines ran away, but they lived to tell another day, and they came back to fight the Israelites. And David had to continue to fight with them and continue to fight with them, even after he became a king. And if he had given up saying, you know, if he had kept the head of, it says that he came with the head of Goliath, in his hand. I picture what that must have been like. This giant head and this 15-year-old boy dragging it. Must have been quite a sight. But imagine if he thought, this is my trophy. I'm going to put it in a showcase. Come to my house. Guess what? I'm the guy that killed Goliath. Guess what, brothers? You can have victory over sin, over lusting with your eyes. And that's all I live on. I haven't seen my calling. I haven't received the hope of my calling. I think, well, okay, my goal in life was to have a godly marriage and to raise godly children. Now they're grown up and everything is good. Okay, Lord, that's it. I pray that the eyes of your heart, spiritual brother, spiritual sister, spiritual church, spiritual couple, spiritual home, I pray that the eyes of our hearts will be opened to see the hope of His calling. See, Paul had this mentality. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. These are some serious words. Paul didn't mess around. He took it seriously, and he preached seriously, and in those ways too, he's an example to me. But look at what he says in verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9, 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. There's Paul telling you the same thing that I just said about what it means to stand at the starting line and just run without aim. Oh yeah, go do this, brother. Okay, run 100 miles an hour in the wrong direction. Nor do I box in such a way. Imagine if you went to a boxing match and saw the two guys standing in opposite corners just flailing at the air. Yeah, man, I landed a good punch against the rope. Landed a good punch in the air or punched something else. This is what Paul says many Christians are doing. Doing something, yeah. Thinking that I have spiritual authority. I'm flailing my fists and exercising, thinking I'm saying in the name of Jesus and doing this. But there isn't real authority. I don't box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave. Or like, I think it's the Living Bible that says, I make it do what it should do, what, not what it wants to do. Have you running with that aim where when your body wants to do something, where your tongue wants to say a specific word, where your eye wants to look in a specific way, whether it's lustful or judgmental, where your heart or your mind wants to have a critical, judgmental, slanderous attitude towards somebody else, that's what your body wants to do. And the more you and I yield to it, the more we're proving. As many conferences as we come to, the more we're proving that we're running in circles, we're flailing the air. But when I discipline my body to make it do what it should do, not what it wants to do, then I prove that I've seen the hope of my calling. So that, this is where it gets really serious. He says, if you don't do this, after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. The Lord put these two phrases together for me. The last phrase of verse 24 and the last phrase of verse 27. Let me read it together for you. Run in such a way that you may win, so lest after having preached to others, you may be disqualified. Run in such a way as if to win, lest you be disqualified. This is what I meant by Paul's mentality. He believed, and I believe that this is the inspired word of God, and this is God's word speaking to us. If you finish second, you're disqualified. Let me say it again. If you finish second, you're disqualified. Now, this is not a race against others. I'm not trying to out-Jesus you. I'm not trying to out-overcome you. But this is the race that I'm running, looking unto Jesus. And there are things that if I allow them to come first, and I finish second, if Jesus finishes second in my life to anything, I'm going to be disqualified. I just believe God's word as it is. And I believe the seriousness of these words. That if I don't run in such a way as if to win, if I get to the end of my race and I finish second, Jesus in me, Christ in me, the hope of glory, finished second to some other ambition, some other goal, even a religious spiritual goal, disqualified. Serious words. I believe it though, and I've taken it to heart. The hope of our calling. 1 John chapter 3. So what shall we do? What exactly is this hope of our calling? So important for us to know that we've been called with a purpose. Every single one of us, you read it in Romans 8, 29. We've been predestined. I've been given a ticket that has my name on it. It has my origin on it. Cleansed in the blood of Jesus Christ. Forgiven completely, justified. That's the origin. Now what? I've also been given a destination. 1 John chapter 3. This is my destination. This is the hope of my calling. See how great a love, verse 1. 1 John 3, verse 1. See how great a love. We've been hearing about the love of the Father. How about last night? How His love causes Him to discipline us. Here He talks about another aspect, another facet of the love of God. How great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Now, that phrase, I don't know what comes to your mind when you hear the word children of God. Yes, in one sense, one aspect of it is, I have a Father. He knows my name. I can come to Him and ask anything of Him. I can sit in His lap and just delight myself and play with His face like my child does with me, spiritually. That's what it looks like. That's children of God. But He goes on to say something else. And such we are, for this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. I don't know if you've understood that rest of that verse in that context. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. And for this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. What does that mean? Let's read a little bit more to understand this. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. But we know this, and this is the hope of our calling, of His calling for us. That when He appears, we will be like Him. Because we will see Him just as He is. Now, put that together with Him telling us that this is the expression of the love of God for us in calling us His children. So I believe that one way to tell that somebody, let's say I have four children, if you line them up, you can see some resemblance in one of my children to me and say, oh yeah, it looks like Santosh's son or daughter. Yeah, they must be his daughter. But you can also tell one of the other siblings by looking at the brother or sister and say, You guys are related. I think that's what he's talking about. They will know that you are children of God, and it will appear when Jesus Christ returns, because they'll see Jesus and they'll see you and they think, you guys must be related. You look like each other. Not physically, spiritually. That work of transformation will have been completed in my life, that there will be Jesus and there will be me. This is the hope of my calling. There will be Jesus and there will be me, and every one of us who has loved is appearing, like Paul says. There will be Jesus and there will be me, and they'll say, you guys must be related. This is what I believe in another place, I can't remember, where it says that the sons of light will be revealed. God will peel back the covers of our flesh and reveal that deep down inside there was Jesus' nature and they didn't know him. And there was our nature and they didn't know us either in our Christ-likeness. But he'll peel it back and say, see, these are my children. And then Jesus will say before the Father, I think he says in Hebrews 2, behold, I am the children whom you have given me. We heard about it this morning. No longer an only begotten son, but a firstborn of many brothers and sisters. This is the hope of our calling. And I want to be like that. I want to be standing next to Jesus and for the Father to say, yes, you are my child, because you look like my seed manifest in Jesus, first of all. So what shall we do? For some people it says, okay, Lord, I'm going to wait for your appearing. I'll fly away. When I see him, I'll be like him. Everyone, verse 3, who has this hope of his calling fixed on him, purifies himself as he is pure. This is why I run as if to win. What does it mean to run as if to win? That means that I don't want to allow even a fraction of unchristlikeness. I don't want to look at my shirt or my pants and see a small stain in it that is not Christ-like and allow that to remain. I don't want there to be even a slight coldness of attitude towards somebody, because it comes from an unforgiveness that sits deep down inside. Maybe I have verbally said, I've forgiven you, but deep down I still have a coldness, what Hebrews calls a root of bitterness, that one day springs up and defiles many. One day it manifests itself in words or in actions, an outburst all of a sudden. It was a root of bitterness that was there. It didn't show up all of a sudden. It was there. I don't want to be found there with any spot or wrinkle. You know what a wrinkle is? I think I have a few on my shirt. It doesn't really bother me that much, because I'm not here to impress you guys. But and a wrinkle. A wrinkle is even less than a stain. It's a little bit of something about the way I wore this shirt caused a wrinkle to come in. Maybe I ironed my shirt this morning, but having worn it and through the everyday activities of life, a wrinkle came in. And I just ignored it. Ah, it's just a wrinkle. At least it's not a stain. Look at that guy with the big stain. Coffee spilled all over his shirt. It's just a wrinkle. And I let it sit there. And Jesus says, do you want to look like me in every area? Do you want to deal with that wrinkle? Will you allow me to? I'll do it. I will work in you what I'll then ask you to work out, but I'll begin the work. Will you let me? He who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself as who is pure? Jesus is pure. That's why our eyes are fixed on Jesus. I'm looking at Jesus. I'm not looking at whether so-and-so comes along or somebody else comes along or this person's like that or the other person's like that. I want to be like Jesus. When I see him, I want to be like him. I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, so that I can know the power of his resurrection. I want to be like him in every way. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him runs as if to win. This is what it means to run as if to win. I cannot afford to finish second. I cannot afford to finish second in my life, in the calling over my life. And the devil's trick, I believe, is this, that he can get us to think, oh, it'll really matter only down the road. This particular circumstance I'm in does not have an impact on my reaching my destiny. Let me say that slowly and carefully again. The devil fools us, he's fooled me for many years in that area, into thinking that a specific small minor choice I make right now, it's just a minor choice, I think, well, the blood of Jesus Christ can forgive me from it if I find out I'm wrong, but I can afford that lackadaisical attitude or that lax mentality towards it, because is it a salvation issue? I'll tell you this, everything is a salvation issue when you have the hope of his calling. If it's unchristlikeness, everything. I mean, yeah, you could justify it's okay to watch R-rated movies, or okay, I don't watch R-rated movies, I only watch PG-13 movies. What's so wrong about that? It changes the way we make little choices in our lives. What's so wrong with that skirt or that dress? I mean, I've been freed from legalism because I came from a denomination where all they talked about was legalism. Legal, you must be modest and measure this and all that. I've been freed from that. Jesus loves me the way I am. Is that how I make decisions? Or am I running as if to win? Because I cannot afford to wear something that Jesus would not be excited about walking next to me. Now, not just women, me too, men. I cannot say a word. I cannot watch a television program or have a television or watch a movie or all of those things. I'm not saying any of those is inherently wrong. But I cannot do that if the Lord convicts me and says, listen, you're not running as if to win because of that thing sitting in your bedroom. You're not running as if to win because you spend more time sitting in front of that box than with my word. I'm running as if to win. I want to run. And please understand, I hope I'm not yelling too much. Or I do this in our local church too, but I feel the Lord speaking to me that way too. I want you to know, I speak out of passion. I speak as one who has failed, perhaps more than all of you have. But I've seen the hope of my calling, and I hope that none of you will miss it. I hope that none of you will allow any unchristlikeness or laziness or lukewarmness to be found in your life, that when Jesus comes up, I don't know whether I live to see the return of Christ. I hope. Because I'm not even guaranteed 4 p.m. That's what James says. You're not even guaranteed 3 p.m. I could just keel over and fall dead here. The Lord says, time's up. Have you loved my appearing? Have you lived with such a focus and such a mentality that you don't need somebody else to give you a rule on whether you can do that or do that, not do that, whether you can wear that or not wear that, because you've seen the hope of your calling. I've seen the hope of my calling, and I don't need somebody to tell me, you know, brother, you need to pray more, or you need to read your Bible more, or you need to not talk to your wife like that. Why? Because I've seen the hope of my calling. And we're here to help each other, yes. But we must be hearing Jesus calling from the finish line, saying, come up higher. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you. I will give you a rest and free you from these things that have enslaved you for so long. Come up higher. I hear the voice of my bridegroom. And you will be like me when you see him. Don't you think that's going to be an amazing thing? That there will be, I think what I'm going to think of when I get there and I see me, I believe this with my heart, that I am going to be transformed perfectly into the image of Jesus. And it'll take my whole lifetime, but I'm determined to not allow anything to come into my life that hinders that from happening. But I think of that moment when I see him and I am like him, just as he is. Perhaps the first thought that will come to my mind is the gutter that God picked me up from. The pit that I once was in. Peter says such a person is short-sighted who forgets the forgiveness of the sins that he was forgiven from. And I pray that I'll run in this way, not looking behind, not allowing my past to hold me back, not allowing the mistakes I've made in my past to weigh me down, but running so as to win. And when I meet somebody else that's looking in the wrong direction, I'll say, man, forget about the past. Run. Let your eyes of your heart be opened to the hope of our calling, the hope of his calling over us. This hope, it says in Hebrews 6, I think, is an anchor for our soul. You know what an anchor is? An anchor is something that goes deep down under the ocean to bedrock, to the floor of the ocean. And even after the anchor is cast, the boat tosses a little bit, doesn't it? The waves will toss it back and forth. But you won't find it shipwrecked. You won't find it out in deep ocean because it's got its anchor. And this has been the anchor for my soul, which tends to sway when the music is great. And tends to be down when the music's not great. Or tends to be down when I don't get my way. Or tends to be up now and down then. And up on Sundays, down on Mondays. That was my life for years. And then up on Wednesday evening again and down. Up and down and up and down. Shipwreck Monday, Tuesday. Back again in the harbor on Wednesday and Sunday. Shipwreck Thursday, Friday, Saturday. No, that's not the calling God has for our lives. But we have an anchor for our soul, this hope. I believe he's talking about the same thing, the promise to us that he first gave Abraham as a picture of. That I will be like Jesus. When I see him, I shall be like him. And day by day, I will allow him to transform me from one step of glory to another. Becoming more Christ-like. He goes on to say in Ephesians 1, so important for us to have a hope of our calling. I believe this must be true in our individual life with God, in our marriage life with our husbands and wives, our spouses, in our relationship with our children, in our relationship with other brothers and sisters in the church. If we are just being a marriage or being a home godly as it might be, or being a church, spiritual as it might be. That's not enough if we don't have a calling. If we're doing, and this is a word for us, River of Life. If we're just going from one conference to the other, hosting it, and then and just hosting the next conference, and then the next conference, we may be spinning our wheels. We may be just moving our legs. I don't know. I believe with all my heart that I don't sense that. But let's judge ourselves. Let's each one of us recognize that we're accountable to God. Yes, as elders, Phil and I are called to be responsible to give account with joy for every single one of the ones in the church here. But ultimately, if we don't know, if we know, we will speak into your life. And you who are part of the church know that. But if we don't know, that's where it's between you and God. And He will hold you account for your own life. He'll do that for me as well. But I don't fear that. I don't fear the great and wrathful day of judgment that's coming. Because I've been justified. I am judging myself to the point where God will look at me one day and says, there's nothing left to judge in you because you are completely like Jesus. You judged yourself. You purified yourself. You took your eyes off of others and judged yourself and judged yourself and judged yourself and judged yourself to the point where there's nothing left for me to judge in you. And this was the cry of David's heart in the Old Testament. Search my heart, Lord. Is there anything that I am not judging myself in that you have to say about me that grieves you? Well, you have to say, I have to judge you about that, Santosh. Because you're not judging yourself. You're not taking God's word to heart seriously and being willing to let that Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit, come and bring conviction in your heart. I need to move on. Ephesians 1 verse 18, the second part, he says, I want you to know what is the hope of his calling, and then what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now, if you read that lightly, you might miss it. You think, oh yeah, the riches of the glory of my inheritance in the saints. Is that what it says? Let's read it again. The riches of the glory of whose inheritance? Somebody must help me out. His. Is it capital H? Yeah. So whose inheritance? God's inheritance. Okay, now, do we have an inheritance? Absolutely. I think it's in verse 11. Yeah, we have obtained an inheritance. Yeah, God was the one that initiated it. He says, I'm going to give you an inheritance through Jesus Christ. We have obtained an inheritance, which is what? Having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. And so, he goes on to say in verse 14, as a pledge of this, your inheritance, my inheritance, He's given us the Holy Spirit. He's given us the Holy Spirit as a deposit. As an initial indication, like, you know, I think in some banks they require you to put an initial deposit when you open a checking account. As if to say, if you're going to write checks on this account, you need to start by putting something in as a pledge that you are capable of putting money into this from which you can draw. In a sense, I think that's what the Holy Spirit through Paul is trying to evoke the feeling so that we can understand. He says, God wants you to know how much of a rich bank account He has in your name, and so He's given you a pledge, the Holy Spirit, within you. And as you, this is what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit and to live in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. I get a greater and greater revelation of what's in the bank account, how much He loves me. The love of God has been shed abroad, it says, in your hearts through the Holy Spirit. I'm realizing that God is putting more into my bank account. More of the Holy Spirit. So what? So that I can impress you with guys with this gift or that gift? No. So that I say, wow, God, I didn't realize the bank account was that big. And as I walk with God, He says, it's even bigger. It's like walking into the ocean. You thought the ocean was deep when you were knee deep. Then you walk in waist deep. Read it. I think it's in Ezekiel 36 or somewhere. He talks about walking the river of God. He walks in. And then he gets to the place where he's swimming. It's so deep. His feet are no longer on the bottom. This is what God wants to do in our lives. To show us that there's a bottomlessness to His love. And His power. And His mercy. And His goodness. And His grace. And if I'm relying on an experience of grace where I'm still standing on my feet. And I'm not yet swimming in that river. God says, come. Come a little deeper. I'll show you my love. I want to show you the richness of the inheritance you have. Now, that's not really my point here. We're going on to look at the, having seen that and having continued to walk in that journey, he says, now I want you to show you that I got an inheritance too. Wow. Really? You, Almighty God, what do you have need of? You own the cattle on 1,000 hills. You created everything. I am your creation. And yet he says, I pray that you will get a revelation. I should probably stop there because I feel like I can't do this justice with my words, with my puny words. And I cannot say that I've walked with God enough, that I've plumbed the depths of what this inheritance that God has. But I know this. I understand it this way. As a little image, I think of myself as a little child and dad telling me, "Hey, you made me rich when I got you." You relate to that? I look at my children and I say, "You made me rich." I think of myself as a rich man because of the children I have. Really? I mean, any one of you that's a father or mother knows that. I believe that's the sense. That's the picture. God looking at us and saying, as a father, do you know how much joy and richness, even though I can't really add to his joy, and yet you have. I count it as an inheritance I have received that I had one only begotten son, and now I see many more others like Jesus who are pursuing after this hope of their calling and want to be like him. This is why we run as if to win, because I've seen a doting father who says, looks at me in my failure, picks me up in my mistake, right after I've fallen, right after I've done something that grieves his heart, he says, and I come back to him and I repent and I look to him and says, "I'm sorry, Daddy." He says, "I'm rich because of you. I'll help you. I'm holding you up, but I'm still rich because of you. Don't give up. Don't give up. Keep fighting. Keep your eye fixed on the hope, because I've got a calling for you that I will finish the work in your life that I began. I caused you to come to life as a brother or sister of Jesus Christ, but that wasn't the end of it all. I wanted to complete this fashioning of the image so that you would look exactly like him as his brother. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the brothers and sisters of Jesus who look like him." Oh, his love is great. A doting father. Then he goes on to say in verse 19, we've seen the hope of his calling, seen how much his love is for us that he would consider himself having got an inheritance when he got us. And then he says, "I pray you'll also see this. What is the surpassing greatness of his power?" Because I need that. I've seen the hope of his calling. I want to purify myself as he is pure. And I know I have a heavenly father, but I find myself that when I go into the temptations, I'm powerless at times. And he says, "I want you to have the eyes of your heart open to see that there is a surpassingly great power toward us who believe, in accordance with the working of the strength of his might." When it has to say that God, about God, the strength of his might. I mean, have you thought about that? Excuse me. The strength of his might. I mean, God's might is might. You can't add adjectives or superlatives to qualify God's might. But he must, so that we be convinced of it, that this is a surpassingly great power. I mean, God just needed to say power, my power. But he says, he uses language that we can understand as it were, to say it's not just power. Because when you think power, you think how much you can bench press. When you think power, you think how much horsepower is in that vehicle. I'm talking about a surpassingly great power that you'll see nothing of on this earth. When you think power, you think, I struggled and struggled and finally God gave me victory over pornography. I struggled and struggled and struggled. Finally I learned how to not say those things against my wife. Or struggled, struggled, struggled. That's not the power he's talking about. That's a power that one day will come back and haunt you, and you'll find yourself back in that same pit, speaking to your wife, going back on the computer, doing those same things, having that bitter attitude towards people. The surpassingly great power, on the other hand, is able to keep us from falling, like we heard, and cause us, and so that we may be presented, like Paul's desire was for the church, to be presented to Christ complete. There's another brother of Jesus, looks just like him. Imagine Paul's delight as a shepherd, as an apostle, looking at all these brothers and sisters of Jesus being revealed when the sons of light are revealed. Yeah, that guy was in the church that I was a part of. Yeah, I remember that we had a little conversation. Not that we get any credit or take any joy in that, but I'm just thankful that the Lord allowed me to be a small part of that, so that I could say a word of encouragement, a word of prophecy during our gatherings, and not just think of myself and how I feel and what's in my life and how come nobody asks me how I'm doing. And I stand before the judgment seat of Christ and say, "Thank you, Lord, that you revealed to me a way of selflessness, unselfishness, where I quit thinking about myself. And I saw that to be Christ-like is to be unselfish and to never have a selfish thought even once. I find plenty of selfishness in my life yet. Lots, not just wrinkles, stains. I mean, messes of selfishness the Lord is showing me. But I believe when I stand there, He will present me, the Father will present me to Jesus as part of His church, a bride spotless, without spot or wrinkle. What is the surpassing greatness of His power towards us who believe? He goes on to say in Ephesians chapter 3, let's skip down to the next page, you'll see this. Verse 14, Ephesians 3 verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power." This is the power. He's going to expand on this power a little bit now. I want you to get your eyes open to see the surpassing greatness of His power, that you will be strengthened with this power. Not just see it. Not just have your eyes open. Oh, yes. You said in Ephesians 1 verse 19 that there is a surpassingly great power. But now that you will have it. That you will be strengthened with this surpassingly great power through His Spirit in your inner man. Not to sing better, preach better, impress more people better, build a church better, or all of these other things, or point out the flaws in others better. No. Strengthened in the inner man. So that, this is what happens, Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. The Living Bible brings this out much better than the New American here. It says that Jesus will find Himself at home. I have that on there. Jesus will be more and more at home in your heart. More and more at home. This, I need power for that. That's what I need, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So that when Jesus knocks on the door, He says, okay, here. You know how when you come back home, you can take your shoes off, you can take your socks off, even if they stink a little bit, and you take your shirt off a little bit. Just relax, because you're at home now. This is the sense I get of what Jesus wants to do in our heart. He says, you know, I go to that church, I go to that marriage, I go to that home, I go to that heart, and I see a little bit of... I'll sit there for a while and then all of a sudden they'll turn on that TV program and I was like, oh, gotta go. But I like when I come to your heart, I can just sit. I'm not in a hurry to leave. I can just put my feet up, relax, because I'm not concerned that you're going to do this or do that. And the other place I go, I'll sit there for a while, but then something comes up. One of the child spills milk on the carpet and the husband gets upset. Yells at the wife because somehow it's her fault that the child spilled milk on the carpet. He says, oh, I gotta leave. Says you that you will know the surpassing greatness of His power. Are these the kind of situations you face, husbands, wives? They're the ones I face too. The temptation to get irritated and frustrated. Ah, they did this to me. I'm not important enough. Keep a finger there. I want to show you what it means to be Christ-like. Philippians chapter 2. Have this attitude, He says, in yourselves. Verse 5. Which was also in Christ Jesus. Which was what? This attitude, which means, let's go back a couple of verses and see, read, what is that attitude? Verse 2, verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. What does humility of mind look like, Holy Spirit? Paul, he says, this is what it looks like. See, humility of body. You know what humility of body is? That's, I walk around like this. Just a pious look, and I've always got my Bible tucked under here. Probably got a verse here that says, Jesus Christ is Lord. And that's humility of body. And then there's humility of mind, which sometimes looks like whipping the money changers out of the temple. But this is what the mentality is. This is humility of mind. This is the true humility of Jesus. It says, to regard one another as more important than Himself, than yourselves. Let me read it again. This is the humility of Jesus. Is to regard everybody around me as more important than yourself. I need a surpassingly great power to come to that. I can fake it. That's humility of body. Humility of impression, or whatever you call it. But humility of mind is where God changes my thinking through the power of His Holy Spirit, where I'm transformed by the renewal of my mind. For what? Not to know the Scriptures more, or to have more Bible studies and all that. That's great. But my mind has been renewed where I used to think of myself as the most important person in the room, most important person in the home, most important person in the church, because I am the elder after all. I am the father after all. I am the most important person here after all. And then the Holy Spirit says, I want you to know the surpassing greatness of my power. And I'll transform you. And yes, you're the elder of the church. Yes, you're the father in the home. But now you start to think of your wife as more important. You're becoming more Christ-like. After a while, you start to think of your child as more important. Now, that's actually easier, isn't it? So I should start with the children. And then when you really become Christ-like, you realize your wife is way more important than you. and that brother in the church that's carnal and struggling in his sin, and you know that he's addicted to sins and habits and all of that stuff, and he walks in the door and you don't have this. Oh, thank you, Lord, that I'm not like that. But he walks in the door and you think, I'm less important than him. Do you believe that this is possible? If we don't, we're not running as if to win. And perhaps the reason we don't think it's possible is because we haven't had the eyes of our heart opened to see the surpassing greatness of the power of God to make me one who can walk in those doors and look at all of you and say, I really am the least important person in this room. I don't want to lie and say that I'm there yet. I'm not thinking of any of you in particular that I'm more important than. You can be sure of that. But I don't want to fool myself into thinking. Because I'll tell you what, the time will come when you'll do something, perhaps right here. You might bump into me, or you might do something to me that will irritate me. Right here. I'm talking about right here, right now. And in that moment, I know whether I am really the most important person in the room or not. And whether I think of myself like that. In that moment, it's proved or not. Now, if we've fallen, what shall we do? We'll fall on our face and say, Lord, I repent. I repent that I've been so judgmental of others. I repent that I've had my eyes on others, that I've lost sight of the hope of your calling for me. And I've lost sight of the surpassing greatness of your power over my life, that you can change me even though I'm 40 plus years old. And I should have got this when I was 20. Thank you that you're merciful to me, that you haven't cast me away. You haven't put me aside. You haven't put me on the shelf, says I can't deal with him anymore. Because he refuses to bend stiff-necked as he is. Thank you, Lord, that you're still working in me through the Holy Spirit, because I don't want to take that for granted. I don't want to get to the place where my conscience is so deadened that I can treat others, speak to others, think of others like that, and just go on my merry life, not even being convicted that I'm not thinking of others as more important than myself. I've set this as my goal, dear friends. I want you to know with all my heart, that's my goal. I'm not there. I have a long ways to go. And the Lord shows me, in situations with the local church, in situations with my wife and my children, that little bit of, I am a little better than you. That's why you dare not speak to me like that, because I'm a little bit better than you. I'm a little bit more important than you. But when we come to the place where we really see ourselves as more important, you know, Jesus did that. It doesn't mean that we're less spiritual or that we're somehow unimportant or that God thinks of us as less. No, in fact, God thinks of us as more when we think of ourselves as less. That's why Jesus has the name above every other name, he says in Philippians chapter 2. The name at which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And he deserves it for the Father to put him right there at the top, because he went right there to the bottom. And everyone who has this hope has fixed their eye on Jesus, who humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross, which is a way of saying that he humbled himself more than anybody could ever humble himself, because he did it all his life. And now I have my eye fixed on that goal. Have you seen the hope of your calling, dear brother or sister? To go to the very, very bottom of the circumstance that you're in. There you'll find Christ. How shall we find fellowship with Christ? To be near him through humility. If I'm up here saying, the Lord doesn't seem to speak to me. I don't seem to have fellowship. Sometimes people have accused us of that in this church. Now, I'm not here to say whether they're wrong or we're wrong. But I do know this, that we will find fellowship with Jesus and with each other, true fellowship, when we're all on a race to get down there as if to win. I want to get down there at the bottom to really get to the place where I'm thinking of myself as the least important person in this church or in the home as quickly as possible, like I'm running a 100-meter dash. When we have that mentality, we will really have fellowship. We will truly become like Jesus. Imagine what God can do in our lives and in our marriages and in our homes if we're running as if to win that race of humility in our homes and in the church. Oh, it's true. God wants to do it in my life. I know He does. And I'm thankful that He has mercy on me, undeserving as I am. So, he gets to the end of Ephesians chapter 3 and says, now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond what all that we ask or think. If you asked for this, good. If you thought about it, good. He's got even more. If you asked Him to make you Christ-like so much, and then you thought about Him making you Christ-like so much, He wants to make you Christ-like even more than that. Now let's put it in reality. If you thought about being that humble, or you asked to be that humble, and then you thought about being that humble, guess what? He wants to make you even humbler, more humble than that. Then you can ask or think. He's able to do it. According to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. I've been on a quest recently to discover the amens in the Bible After which is a very important word. What is the next word after this amen? Therefore. See, for us, amen is let's eat the food or meeting's over, dismissed. Then, very often, I found at least a couple. Romans 11, the last verse says, from him, through him, to him are all things. Amen. Therefore, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, because from him, through him, and to him are all things. Here's another one like that. Amen. It shall be so. It shall be so in my life, God, that you will do this far more abundantly beyond all that I have asked or thought, according to the power that works within us. Therefore, Paul says, because you believe this, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you, walk in a manner worthy of this calling that you've seen the hope of. Walk in a manner worthy. Don't take it lightly. Walk means what? In your relation, not this. This isn't walking. I want you to know that. For us at River of Life, walking is Wednesday when we'll have our next meeting, and Sunday when we get together again, or before that when we interact in each other's lives. For us who are married, it will be when we go home and interact with our husbands and wives, and with our children. That's when the walking happens. This is dancing. Walking is... I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling in which you have been called. How? With all humility. Humble towards others. Gentleness. Not biting and poking others. Gentle. I don't think any of us is gentle in our bodies. You know, I mean, harsh in our bodies. We're usually harsh with our words. That's why I think it's more important. Gentleness with words. If you must say something, let it be soft. Let it be seasoned with grace. And if you're not sure, ask the people who you say it to. Were those gentle words? And hopefully they'll be honest enough to tell you. Ask your wife, was that a gentle word I spoke? Because I'm on this race as if to win. I can't finish second. I can't say one ungentle word and risk being disqualified. With patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Are you running as if to win, dear brother, dear sister, in your local church, in your marriage? To run as if to win in preserving unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let's do that. We have a God who's got a surpassingly great power, able to save us. I won't go into all that I had else there, but we'll stop there. Let's pray. Father,